Ben read for us from Luke chapter 1, and from Luke chapter 1 we know that Mary knows a couple of different things. She knows, for example, that her son Jesus will be great. She knows what to call him, by the way, for the angel says to call him that. The angel also says to Joseph and Matthew that they were to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So she knows what his name will be, knows that he will be great, knows that he will be called Son of the Most High, knows that Jesus will give him the throne of David, or God will give to Jesus the throne of David, and she knows that Jesus will reign forever and his kingdom will never end. At least that's what the angel tells her in Luke chapter 1. But does she really grasp all of what that means? Does she grasp all of the implication of it? And I tend to think probably not. Because most of us, 2,000 years after Jesus was born, still don't grasp all the implications of who Jesus was and what he was and what he came to do and who he was. Who was this Jesus lying in the manger? Now the writer of Hebrews jumps right to the question of who is Jesus when he introduces the book. And he introduces Jesus, much like Paul does, by the way, in Colossians chapter 1. He introduces his book by introducing the very nature of who Jesus is. And the writer of Hebrews leaves no doubt about the majesty, about the glory, and about the exaltation of this person, Jesus. Now, we looked last week at Philippians chapter 2, and we saw the humility of Jesus. Remember, Paul says, have this mind that is in you, that is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be held onto, but he humbled himself and became a servant. So we considered what it meant that Jesus was the humble Savior. But in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews reminds us from the very beginning that Jesus is the exalted Savior. He is the one who is above all. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. And the writer of Hebrews will give us seven things, well, maybe eight, depending how you count them. But I'm going to put them in the category of seven things to describe who Jesus is. And we're going to go through them rather quickly, and then I'll make an application here. Here's the first one. Who is Jesus according to Hebrews? To begin with, he is the final revelation of God. That's the first thing. He is the final revelation of God. Now, if you look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2, it says, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, in the ancient world, in the Old Testament days, God would bring a prophet onto the scene. The prophet would speak the word of the Lord, and that's how people knew what God intended or what God's plans were or what God hoped or what God had asked of his people, how they were supposed to do and how they were supposed to act. One of the greatest prophets, and many considered to be the first of the prophets, was Moses himself. Because Moses is given the law of God, and then Moses takes that law and gives it to the people. He speaks God's word to the people. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses had this to say about the future. He says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now here is Moses in the early stage of the prophetic visions of the and prophetic word of the Old Testament. And Moses is going to be the first of many prophets who's going to come during the Old Testament. But he's saying, look, there is a time coming in the future when a prophet will come, a singular prophet. And when he comes, you will listen to him. And the writer of Hebrews is actually making reference to that. He's saying in the past, God spoke through prophets, but now, in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. And he's referring, obviously, to Jesus. Now, when the writer of Hebrews says that God has spoken in these last days, he doesn't mean last days the way you and I think of last days. We think of the last days as, you know, the end of the world, you know, that sort of thing, you know, the end of time. But that's not what he's talking about. When he says the last days, typically what a Jewish, first century Jewish theologian or a Jewish person would have thought about the days in which the promise is fulfilled. So in the former days, God speaks to his people, but he speaks to through prophets. But in the last days, he's going to speak through one particular prophet, and that prophet is going to be the final revelation of God. Once this prophet comes, there's going to be need for no other prophecy. There's going to be need for no other person to speak God's word, because this person will be the fulfillment of everything, of all of the words of God, the fulfillment of everything that God wanted to communicate to his people. And so the writer of Hebrews says, because Jesus has come, we are now living in the fulfillment of that promise that God gave to Moses way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The prophet has come, and as a result, we have reached the fulfillment of God's spoken word to us. There's not going to be another person, and there hasn't been another person who has come onto the scene and said, yeah, Jesus was a prophet, but there's more that needs to be said. There's more that needs to be clarified. There's more that needs to be explained, and I'm here to do that. So I'm here to add the word of prophecy to the words of Jesus. We have a word for people like that. They're called heretics. And they start cults, because that's how cults begin. Cults begin by saying that Jesus isn't the final word. I'm the final word. I'm the latest prophet after Jesus. But the writer of Hebrews says we have received the final revelation of Jesus, the final revelation of God, and we've received it in his son Jesus. Everything we need to know, everything we ought to know for our lives in this world at this time, we know why, because Jesus has come and revealed God to us. Now we could go on and on about how Jesus reveals God to us in so many ways, but this is an important thing. That Jesus is the final revelation of God. What does John say? He's the Word of God in John chapter 1. He calls him the very Word of God himself. Did Mary know that? Maybe not. Maybe. Do you know it? Do you take the words of Jesus seriously? Do you take the words that he's given us seriously? Do you realize that we have, in the Bible that we have in our possession, we have the more complete, the more final word than any person has ever had in the history of mankind, because Jesus has come. That's the first thing he says, is that Jesus is the final revelation of God. But here's the second thing he says, that Jesus is the heir of all things. Now, if you ever watched *Downton Abbey*, you know that there's a dilemma in the series. The whole series begins with a question of who's going to be the heir, because in England at the turn of the 20th century, the way property was distributed, particularly properties from big estates, was that the property was given to a single male heir. In fact, the law was such that you could not take your property, didn't matter how much you had, but you could not take your estate and divide it up into three or four or five or six sections and spread it out amongst your family members. You had to distribute all of the estate to one person. And it had to be a male heir. And if you didn't have a male in your family, this is the Downton Abbey dilemma, by the way, there's no male sons in the family, so that the estate is going to go to a distant cousin, as it were. And that distant cousin is the nearest male heir, and he will inherit the entire estate. Now, there's a reason for that law, by the way, and there's actually a good reason for the law. The law required you to keep your estate intact and pass it on to the male heir so that the estate would not diminish in value. Because it didn't matter how rich you were, if you took your estate and you divided it, let's say you had three children and you gave each of them a third of your estate, and then they had three children and they divide up their sections and give them each a third. By the time you get to the second or third generation, didn't matter how big the estate is, the money is so depleted you can't possibly maintain the house and the servants and all that you were to maintain by keeping the estate. There wasn't a revenue source big enough or great enough to generate to keep the estates going. So the law preserved all of the inheritance going to one person. And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the heir that will inherit all things. Now, there are times in the Bible, and there are times in English language, when we say all, we really don't mean all. We mean all in a general sense, but we don't mean every single minute detail, molecule, person, situation, circumstance. You know what I'm saying? Your teenagers, when they say everybody's doing it, they really don't mean everybody's doing it, you know, and we know it. But in this case, in the Bible, when it says all, it actually means all. It means Every single molecule, every single detail, every single thing belongs to Christ. He is the heir. He will inherit. He will own all things. In fact, it says it says later on that whether princes or polities, it says rather in the New Testament, whether kings or principalities or powers, everything belongs to Christ. It's all the molecular structures, all the universe, all the stars, all the sky, all of nature, all of creation, all of people, all of the angelic beings, all of heaven, all of earth. It all belongs to Christ because he is the heir to everything. Here's a third thing it says, is that Jesus is not simply the final revelation of God, and he is not simply the heir of all things. It thirdly says that he is the agent of creation. Now it says that in verse 2. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, we often don't think of Jesus as being the creator of all things. At least, I don't know if you tend to think of the second person of the Trinity as being the creator or not, but clearly that's the teaching of the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, for example, it says, "For by him all things were created." It's talking about Jesus. "In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Well, what does John say in John 1:3? He says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That means that everything that exists in this world exists because God, through his Son Jesus, brought it into being. Jesus is the creator, which means that when Mary gives birth to Jesus, she is giving birth, in a sense, to her creator. Now, you figure that one out. I can't even begin to explain it. But that's the significance of what's being said here. Mary, a woman, is giving birth to the person, the very person who created her. Almost sounds like a Doctor Who sort of thing, dilemma. Does it scientific? How does that happen? I don't know. But that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That Jesus is the very agent, the very reason we are in existence today, is because Jesus created us. Fourthly, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is God, and he's going to say that he is God in two different ways. So there's a subpoint here. There's two subpoints. First of all, he is God in all of his glory and of all of his radiance. You see there in verse 3, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. Now the picture there is, if you think about the radiance, think about the sun, and the sun emits rays of light, and those rays of light tell us that the sun exists. And you know, can you separate the light that the sun exhibits from the sun itself? I mean, we can in our minds, but really they go together, right? As long as you have a sun, you have light. As long as you have light, you have the sun. And this is what it's saying. Jesus is the light. He is the radiance of the glory of God. In other words, when you see Jesus and you see him in all of his glory, you see God. This is what John was talking about, right? In John 1:14, it says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He's talking about when you see the glory of Jesus, you see the glory of God the Father. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. You can't look at Jesus without seeing God in all of his glory. But the second part of what he's saying there in the second part of verse 3, not only is he the radiance of the glory of God, but this Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, God, Jesus is the very nature God. Now the language there for imprint is the word that you would use to create a stamp. You know, when you have a stamp, for example, in the ancient world, in our world too, when you make a coin, you first have to make a stamp. You make the stamp and you carve what you're going to carve onto that coin. And when the stamp comes down on the metal, the stamp produces exactly what's on the stamp into that coin. To look at the coin is to look at the image that is also on the stamp, right? And this is what he's saying. He's saying when we look at Jesus, we are seeing exactly what God looks like in human form. God's a spirit, but what God would look like in human form is what Jesus is going to look like. And the way he acts with people and the way he relates to people and the things that he does is exactly what God does. You can't look at Jesus without seeing God. remember in John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and Philip says to him, you know, Jesus, if you just show us the Father, that would be enough for us. And Jesus says, wait a minute, don't you understand? I've been with you all this time. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why is that? Because Jesus is the exact imprint. He is the exact image of God the Father, both in the way he looks and in the glory he displays. Now, does Mary know that? Does Mary know that Jesus is God? Now, she knows he's going to be a great person, knows great things are going to happen, knows he's even going to, maybe even knows he's going to be the Messiah. But does she understand the implication that it is God in all of his glory, God in all of his image that is being born on Christmas Day? Here's a fifth thing it says. Not only is he God, and not only is he the agent of creation, and not only is the heir of all things, and not only is the final revelation of God, but Jesus himself, fifthly, is the sustainer of the universe. That's what he's talking about in verse 3 as well. Not only is Jesus the exact imprint of his nature, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, upholding the universe is different than creating the universe, isn't it? You know, you create the universe. That's one thing. My father used to create things all the time. He was very ingenious, and he lived on the farm, and so he would make farm implements. He would build tractors. He'd take a frame from this and a rear end from this, and he'd take tires from this, and he'd take a motor from this, and he'd put it together, and he'd make a tractor, and he'd mow his yard with. But creating it was different than maintaining it. Because after you made it, you know, the thing would break down or the tires would wear out or something would happen, and you'd have to keep the thing going, and you'd have to drive. To sustain something is different than creating it, right? Deists used to say that God was the clockwork God. In other words, he puts all the pieces of the clock together and he winds up the clock and he walks away and he just lets the universe sort of unfold and unravel the way it's supposed to be. But even a clock wears out once in a while. Even the springs go bad. Even something happens to it. So somebody has to maintain it. Who is the maintainer? Well, it's Jesus. It's the Son of Mary. It's the person who was born on Christmas Day. I have to get Bill to explain this to me, because I could never figure out in chemistry class, you know how they had neutrons and protons and electrons, and you had the electrons and they're moving like really, really fast around the neutrons. And I could never figure out, if they're moving so fast, why don't they fall apart? Why doesn't one of those things just sort of go off into the, you know, why don't they all go off into the universe somewhere? And I know there's energy and magnetism and all this stuff involved, but what on earth is energy? Can somebody explain to what is energy? I don't know. I'm sure there's some explanation for it. But biblically, the energy that keeps everything going, that keeps the world from exploding, that keeps the stars where they are, and it keeps the planets circling around the suns, and it keeps things moving, and it keeps the electrons around. That agent, that person is Jesus. He's the sustainer of everything. Which means that every breath you've taken this morning, and every drop of blood that your heart has beat here this morning, has happened because Jesus is doing it. And not only that, it isn't just the physical world. It's also human history itself. I mean, the kings and powers and people, there are kings and there are principalities and there are people that come to power. How does that happen? How does history unfold? How do human beings keep from killing each other? Have you ever wondered that? Why is it for all these thousands of years that human beings have been around that we haven't wiped each other out? Who's kept that from happening? And who causes kings to rise and fall? And who causes powers to ascend and powerful people to decline and be defeated in war or battle or death or whatever? The Bible is very clear. The person who's sustaining all of that is Jesus himself. The person born of Mary on Christmas Day. Here's the sixth thing Jesus is. He is the Savior of sinners. And we learn that in verse 3 of well. After making purification for sins, it says, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, that's actually two things. Let's talk about the first thing. After making purification for sins. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the cross. the writer of Hebrews will have a lot to say about this, because it will depict Jesus as the great high priest who comes into the heavenly tabernacle, heavenly temple rather, and when he comes into the heavenly temple, he brings a sacrifice of blood to atone for the sins of the world. And not only does the blood that he brings is his own blood, so that he is both the priest who offers the sacrifice, and he himself is the sacrifice. He makes the atonement for sin. And to a great portion of Hebrews is built around that theme. And the point is not only that Jesus is the one who atones for sin, but Jesus is the only one who could have atoned for sin. There's only one person in all of the universe who could have died for your sins, and that death meant something to God. And it's Jesus. It's not like there were any other choices out there. There was only one option. There was only one choice. There was only one person. And Jesus himself was willing to do it. He becomes the Savior of the world. He becomes what Jesus tells Joseph. You will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He doesn't say he will save your people, his people rather, from the Romans. He will save his people from world annihilation. He will save his people from their dishonor and shame. I mean, that's somewhat tied to it. But the real reason they call him Jesus is because Jehovah saves. Jesus will be the savior of people from their sins. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. I'm not sure Mary understands that either. And maybe she eventually figures it out. But how many people do you know that recognize Jesus as the Savior of their sins, as the one who atones for their sins? Here's the seventh thing it says about Jesus. Seventhly, he is the reigning king. He is the reigning king. Because if you look at the rest of verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what it's describing is after Jesus dies on the cross, he is resurrected in 3 days, and then some days later, 40 days later, he ascends to the Father. Where does he go when he ascends to the Father? He ascends and sits at the right hand of God. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you a couple of different things. Number one, the fact that he is seated tells you that his work is accomplished, that he has finished what God sent him to earth to do. Mission accomplished, as it were. All right, so he's seated on the throne. You don't sit down until your work is finished. That's the first thing it tells you. But where is he seated? Because this is the most important. This is the second thing. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. In other words, he's seated in a place of authority. The ancient kings, in the ancient world, you don't always catch this when you read through the Old Testament, but there are periods of the rule of an ancient king where as a king would grow older and he would get a little bit more feeble and frail, he couldn't go to battle anymore, and maybe his mind wasn't quite as sharp as it used to be, he would appoint his son as co-regent. And his son would reign, the one who would be the heir, the son would reign alongside of him as co-regent, and they would reign together over the territory. This is the picture that we have of Jesus ascending to the right hand of God the Father. Where is he sitting? He's sitting in a place of authority. He's sitting in a place of reigning. Now, I know that when we think of Jesus reigning over the earth, we always think of it in terms of the future. In fact, a lot of the Christmas carols talk about this, don't they? They talk about, you know, Jesus coming to be our king, and he will reign over the world in peace. And we tend to think sometimes that Jesus' reign is in the future, but the reality is Jesus' reign is occurring right now as we speak. Right now as we speak, Jesus is in the place of authority. The only thing is, a lot of people on earth don't recognize him as the ruling king, but that doesn't mean he's not the ruling king. I remember hearing a preacher one time on the radio say, you know, if Jesus is the king of the earth, then he's doing a lousy job, because he was trying to make the point that the reign of Jesus is somehow so far distant in the future. But the reality is Jesus is the king of all of the earth, and he's doing a very patient and compassionate thing. He is allowing people to go through this world and continue to rebel against him in hopes that they will return and they will confess their sins and come to him. He's actually being a very patient king. He's being a very merciful king because he's not bringing the hammer down, because he's not causing, you know, he's not causing war. He's not causing a division. He's not making people step up, at least not yet. Now, when he returns, he will. And when he returns, what will happen is what we read about in Philippians chapter 2, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But until that time, he's still reigning. He's still the king. He's still seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he is, even as we speak, calling thousands and thousands of people into his kingdom each and every day, and inviting them to submit to his lordship and then submit to his reign, so that one day when he comes at the end, he will come and he will vanquish his enemies, and the earth will be filled with people who are members of God's kingdom. Jesus is the reigning king, even as we speak now. Wonder if Mary knew that. I wonder if Mary knew that she was giving birth to the creator of the universe, to the sustainer of the universe, to the heir of all things. I wonder if she knew she was giving birth to God himself, to the savior of sinners, and to the king who is, even now, reigning over all things. Now, there's one other point to all of this that I want to make. And the point is this: what does this have to do with us? I mean, it's one thing to understand and to know that this is true, but there's actually a much more significant implication for us. And here's what it is. Remember last week we talked about how that Jesus, as the humble Savior, was really the model for people who were in Christ. In other words, that's the whole point in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, I want you to be humble like Jesus was humble. And then he talks about the humility of Jesus. So we're to share in Jesus' humility as followers of Jesus. But here's the opposite thing. Well, it's not the opposite, but just like we're to share in his humility as the humble shaver, we're also to share in his exaltation as the glorified Savior. In other words, Jesus is the revelation of God. He is the final word. He is the final authority on God. How do people know that? How do people know who Jesus is? How do people know that Jesus atoned for sin, that he died on the cross? How do they know? They know because people like you and me who know this go and tell them. And when we go then tell them about the revelation of who Jesus is, what are we doing? We are participating in the prophetic work of Jesus in proclaiming the good news, in proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is. When we sit around and when we read the Bible, when we share the Bible with one another, when we call each other on the phone and give advice, and our advice is based on the words of God in the Scriptures, what are we doing? We are being prophets, like we are being a prophet like Jesus. We are entering into the prophetic ministry of Jesus because we're using the words of Jesus to teach other people and to bring other people to a state of righteousness and holiness. Do you know the reason that God doesn't want you to live an unholy life? Do you know the reason God wants you to live a holy life? I need to say that in the positive, don't I? Do you know the reason he wants you to obey the commandments? Do you know the reason he wants you to live a just life and a righteous life? So that you, like Christ, will reflect his glory. Do you realize that? Do you realize that God is calling us not simply to receive Jesus as our Savior, have our sins forgiven, go to heaven where we die? God is calling us, like Jesus, to reflect the glory of God, to reflect the image of God, so that people look at us. When they look at us, they see the holiness and the glory and the majesty of God. And when people see the way we behave, they see the image of God imprinted and stamped upon us. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? He says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You know what you're predestined to do if you were in Christ this morning? You were predestined to be in the image of Christ, just as Christ is in the image of God. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Our end result is that we are glorified. Who else is glorified? Jesus. In his majesty, Jesus is glorified. He reflects the glory of God. Who else is the image of God? Jesus. And we reflect God's image as well. Or how about this? How about Romans 8? How about this verse? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, did you realize what that just said? It said that Jesus is the heir. But because of our relationship with Jesus, because of what it means to be in Christ, it means we too are the heirs of all things. Have you ever gone to the beach and you see the vast ocean and you say, you know, that's my ocean. I own that. Have you ever gone to the mountains and you saw the mountain peaks? You know, it's snowing on the top and it's 70 degrees on the bottom. Yeah, it's my mountain. I own that. Have you ever looked at the stars and the moon at night and you look there and say, yeah, part of my inheritance. I'm getting that. Because that's what it's saying. We're inheriting all things through Christ. Do you know the reason God wants us to give up the things in this world? Do you know the reason God wants us to tithe? Do you know the reason God wants us not to hold on to our wealth? Because we're more wealthy than we can imagine. If you realize that we already own everything, then it's kind of easy to give up what you own in this life because I already own everything in the next one, so what's the problem? You see, we don't just share in Christ's humility. We also share in his glory, in his glorification, in inheriting all things, in revealing God to the world and to people and to others. And here's the other thing. We also share in his rule. You know what it says in Romans or in Revelation chapter, well, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6? Blessed is holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God. Now he's talking about us. You will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Jesus is the king. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus will reign and does reign over all things. Who's seated by Jesus reigning with him? You and I are. We're destined to be kings. Remember the Chronicles of Narnia? Isn't that how Narnia, the first book, ends? It ends with Peter and what's the girl's name? And Susan and all the kids. You know, it ends with them all being kings. They're reigning with Aslan's the king. Aslan is the king, but they reign with him as kings. And that's exactly how the story ends. If we endure, Paul says in Timothy, we will also reign with him. We are destined to be kings. Because we are not only to share in Christ's humility, but we also share in his glory. And this is why he's called us to himself. He hasn't called us to himself. And I talked about this, I know, a couple of weeks ago when we talked about what it meant to be called saints. But God has not called us to himself through Jesus so that we can just go through life and be happy and everything will be good and we go to heaven when we die. He has called us to much greater things. He has called us to share in the very divine nature itself, in the very glory of God in Christ. We are destined for bigger things than you can possibly imagine. Does Mary know that? Do you know that? Are you following Jesus because you want a taste of the riches of his glory in Christ? Because you want to reign with him? Because you want to be the heir of all things? Because that's what he calls. Because you want to display the glory of God? Because you want to proclaim his goodness to everyone? That's what he calls us to. That's really the invitation when Jesus says, come and follow me. And I will make you into something you can't possibly imagine. Let's pray. Father, we cannot imagine the glory that awaits us to those who are in Christ. That we too will rejoice and share in that glory. In Jesus' name.